So remember then, last Sunday morning sermon and this Sunday evening sermon are a pair. They go together. They are a series, if two sermons can be a series. I said to you last week then that there are two persons interceding for us Christian believers. Two divine persons, no less. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's interceding for us. And God the Spirit, he too is interceding for us. A week ago, we focused on the former, the interceding Christ. And so tonight, we're going to focus on the latter, the interceding Spirit. With regard to the interceding Christ, I said there are five texts which expressly address the subject. When it comes to the interceding Spirit, however, there's just one. Only in Romans 8 is this subject addressed, and within Romans 8, only in verses 26 and 27. Which may leave some of you wondering how necessary it was to read 30 verses from Romans 8 earlier in the service. 30 verses when the topic of our sermon occupies just two. But actually, I'm unapologetic about the length of the reading, because this is the thing, the Spirit's intercessory ministry is unintelligible, I would say. It's unintelligible if you only focus on verses 26 and 27. You can't make any sense of this ministry if you confine your attention there. No, you have to relate verses 26 and 27, certainly to the rest of the paragraph, and to some extent to the rest of the chapter. Only then, only when you do that, does the Spirit's intercession emerge as a meaningful and precious truth. And I'm going to need you to be patient this evening. There'll be three main points to the sermon, and it's only actually in the last of the three that we'll come to the thing we're supposed to be considering, the Spirit's intercession. But hopefully when we do come to it, it will be satisfying because the necessary groundwork has been done first. So let's get on then with that necessary groundwork. And here's my first heading this evening, the sublime goal. The sublime goal. It's very clear in this paragraph, indeed it's the great theme, I would say, of this paragraph, and by this paragraph I mean verses 26 to 30, it's very clear that God has a goal. You won't find that actual word here, but you will find the word purpose at the end of verse 28. Paul refers there to his, that is God's, purpose. And what is it? What is this divine purpose, this divine goal? Well, in one sentence, it's to have a people who on the last day are glorified. That is God's purpose. That word, glorified, with which you'll have noticed this paragraph ends, it refers to a bodily transformation, whereby the bodily weakness and mortality that has been the human condition since the fall, and that all of us are so painfully aware of this evening, it's all swept away as limbs and organs and cells are suddenly flooded with glory. That's what glorification means. Paul describes the same thing in a different way in verse 29. He talks there about being conformed to the image of Christ in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Christ, you see, has already been glorified. His body tonight is no longer that frail one that sweated drops of blood and was too weak to bear the weight of a cross and became at last a corpse laid to rest in a tomb. Christ's body is now splendid and radiant and beautiful. Christ's body is now, as Donald MacLeod puts it, the omega point of creation, into which God the Father, in adoring and wondering gratitude for the service rendered by his Son, has poured all his wisdom, power, and creativity. Christ, as I say, has already been glorified before anyone else. That's why Paul calls him the firstborn, a bit similar to the first fruits that Asaph mentioned this morning. But Christ's glorified body is not going to remain forever an isolated wonder, a permanently unique, unparalleled phenomenon. No, one day there are going to be these many brothers conformed to his image, their bodies similarly glorified. Paul elsewhere describes it in terms of their lowly bodies being made like Christ's glorious body, Philippians 3:21. Who are these many brothers? Well, just a few verses later, we didn't read this earlier, but just a few verses later, verse 33, Paul refers to God's elect, i.e. a people that God has elected, that God has chosen. And so to come back again then to our original question, what is God's goal? God's goal is that this chosen people of his should at the end of history undergo glorification, the very same glorification that his son has already undergone. And I hope you can see then why I included in my heading that adjective sublime. For is that not indeed a sublime goal that God has? A breathtakingly sublime goal? I mean, think of the piddly little goals that you and I mess around with. I'm going to lose a few pounds of weight over the coming months. I'm going to spring clean my house. I'm going to read War and Peace without giving up halfway through. Those are the kinds of things that we plan to do. And here's God on the other hand. And this is what he plans to do. He plans before too long to unveil this great multitude of human beings, once feeble and decrepit and at the mercy of disease and decline and death, but now glorious, resplendent, bright, shining as the sun. That's what God has in his sights. It's epic. It's magnificent. It's sublime. And one more thing. I want us just to notice before we move on that the Spirit is closely involved in this glorification of God's elect. Look at verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the Spirit dwells in us, Paul says there right now. And that present indwelling is crucial and non-negotiable. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, verse 9. But for all that it's crucial and non-negotiable, this present indwelling is also very much a preliminary thing. It's just the first fruits of the Spirit's ministry. Just the first fruits of the Spirit's dealings with us, verse 23 says. Because you see, the major work of the Spirit, the supreme work of the Spirit, the climactic work of the Spirit, it awaits the last day when he imparts life to our mortal bodies. It's why in verse 2 he has that title, the Spirit of Life. Because on that day when history is finally wound up, this divine person, the Spirit, will then leap into action. He will sweep through all of God's elect, distributed throughout the world's cemeteries. He will sweep through all God's chosen ones, reconstructing their dead and decomposed remains, pouring resurrection life into those remains and making them glorious. Peter's parallel title to Paul's The Spirit of Life is the Spirit of Glory, 1 Peter 4:14. Because truly on that day, the Spirit will be to your physical body, believer, a dispenser of glory. So you're clear, I hope, on everything that we've established in this first point this evening. God's purpose is to have one day a glorified people, and the Spirit is going to be at the heart of the glorifying, the sublime goal. But now let's move on to our second heading, the sad gap. The sad gap. When you and I set out to achieve some goal that we've set, we put certain things in place in order to facilitate the achieving of the goal. So suppose that you plan to swim across the English Channel. I know that's a bit of a niche example. It's probably never crossed any of your minds to plan such a thing. But just use your imagination for a moment. You're planning to swim across the English Channel. So what do you do? Well, you put certain things in place in order to facilitate that plan. A rigorous training program for many months prior to the Channel crossing. That has to be in place. A support boat that will accompany you as you swim across the Channel. That has to be in place. A sponsorship package to cover the cost of the project. That has to be in place. Travel arrangements so that you can return home afterwards without having to swim back. They have to be in place. And so we could go on. And when it comes to this business of our glorification, then, although, as we've said, it's an incomparably grander plan than anything that you and I have ever planned, nonetheless, it has this in common with our plans. There are certain things in place in order to facilitate it. This paragraph makes that clear. So, for one thing, what I'm going to call God's mechanism is in place. God's mechanism is in place. You see, God cannot possibly on the last day glorify those who are guilty in his sight. Guilty men and women are ineligible for resurrection glory. And guilty men and women is precisely what God's elect people are by nature. They are by nature lawbreakers, as we said in our opening prayer this evening, with no right, therefore, to undergo glorification. And so, God must justify them. He must change their legal status so that they are no longer guilty in his sight, but righteous, guiltless in his sight. However, he can't justify them unless by saving faith they're united to Christ, so that Christ's perfect obedience is theirs and God can legitimately justify them on that basis. And so he must call them. That is, powerfully, irresistibly summons them out of their natural unbelief and into this state of saving faith. And so verse 30 then describes this whole mechanism, as I'm calling it, that God has established whereby his elect people are called into a saving faith that unites them to Christ. And they are, through that union with the obedient Christ, justified. And they are thus eligible to be glorified. It's a brilliant system that God has designed, that Paul sets out in such meticulous detail there in verse 30. And so I'm saying his mechanism is in place to make sure that this purpose of his can be fulfilled. If there's no calling and there's no justifying, there'll be no glorifying. It can't happen. But God has put this mechanism in place so that the glorification can take place. But then, for another thing, God's providence is also in place. God's providence is also in place. Verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And we tend to pluck that verse out of context, don't we, and make the good whatever good we happen to want it to be. But the good that Paul has in mind there isn't vague and general. It's specific. It's this glorification that God intends for his people. That's the good that Paul is talking about. And the point is then that we live in a big, scary world. It seems like there are all sorts of things that could throw a spanner in the works and prevent us being glorified at the return of Christ. Calamitous events that our Christian faith just cannot withstand. Calamitous events even that end the world itself prematurely so that there is no return of Jesus Christ. You hear that phrase all the time these days. Existential threat. There's this sense in our modern world that there are such dangers swirling around now that nothing is safe and nothing is invulnerable. NATO and the world order as we've known it since the 1940s is vulnerable. All the energy needed to fuel our daily lives is vulnerable. Democracy is vulnerable. Our planet is vulnerable. The human race is vulnerable. And in such an environment then, when everyone's talking about existential threats and everything being vulnerable, we as Christians can start to wonder if the things promised us in the gospel are vulnerable. Perhaps our future glorification is vulnerable. But no. Verse 28 is assuring us. Our future glorification is not vulnerable at all. There is nothing in this big, scary world that can possibly thwart it. Because there's such a thing as providence. What's providence? Well, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose and govern all creatures, actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. And in that providence then, that governance of all things, that rule, that sovereignty over absolutely everything, God has laid an obligation on everything. He has laid an obligation on everything in this cosmos to work for and not against his people's glorification. Whether it's the war in the Middle East, or the warming of our planet, or that toothache that's been bothering you the last few days, or that garden fence that blew over in the storm last night, God demands that every single thing that ever happens anywhere contributes somehow or other to you reaching that point of being glorified on the last day. That's a stunning thought, isn't it? But that's the force of Romans 8:28. We kind of make it this little thing that we kind of reel off our tongues when something that we weren't expecting to go right suddenly goes right. No, it's far bigger than that. It's saying God has laid the obligation on everything in this universe to work for your glorification and not against it. Nothing can thwart you being conformed to the image of God's Son. There are no spanners out there in the works that can possibly bring your glorification tumbling down, because God's providence is in place. And so I hope you're with me then so far in this second point. God doesn't leave the glorification of his people, I'm saying, to chance. He makes sure that everything that is required for it to happen is there. His mechanism is in place. His providence is in place. However, there's something else that's also required. The prayers of his people. The prayers of his people. And I mean by that then his people calling upon him to do this thing and glorify them. Is that such an urgent requirement, you might be wondering? Well, yes it is. Because God is a God who acts in response to intercession. I don't know why exactly that's how he operates. I don't need to know why. But I know it's unmistakable in the scriptures that that is how he operates. That's why prayer is such a big deal everywhere in this book of ours, the Bible. Prayer is not this silly, meaningless game. So God is going to do everything that he's going to do anyway, and us praying for it is just this pointless token ornamental thing. No, God is going to do everything that he's going to do, but he's going to do it through the prayers of his people being directed to him. I mean, look at the things that Paul prays for in his letters, when he tells the Ephesians, when he tells the Philippians, when he tells the Colossians, what it is that he's praying for them. And nearly always, The things that he's praying for them are things that God has said he's going to do. And yet Paul loses sleep. Paul wearies himself praying earnestly for those things night and day, wrestling with God in prayer for them. Why? Because he grasps this basic truth at the heart of theology. God is a God who acts in response to intercessions. He has tied his acting to intercession. That's just how he does things. That's how he operates in this universe of his. And so, as I say, there needs to be intercession regarding our glorification. We need to be crying out to God to accomplish his great purpose and make us as glorious as his own Son, to transform our lowly bodies so that they are like Christ's glorious body. Along with those other things that are in place to facilitate our glorification, this too needs to be in place, our praying for it. And here's where we hit a snag. It isn't in place. It doesn't happen. Well, it may happen a bit, but it doesn't happen at the level that it needs to be happening. Hence verse 26, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. And ought is the right translation there. We ought to be praying for this thing that this whole paragraph is about. We ought to be praying for that glorification that God has promised in his gospel. But the first part of verse 26 talks about our weakness, doesn't it? We are terribly weak. And in our weakness then as Christians, we get all confused and disorientated. We lose our theological bearings. And in the midst of trials that should drive us to cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, bring salvation to completion. Let us share now in your glory." We instead pray solely for temporal relief, for medical answers, for financial answers, for little things. Little flimsy, ephemeral things. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. And this then is the sad gap that my heading refers to. Other things are securely in place to ensure that God's purpose is fulfilled and our glorification transpires. But there's this one gap. Our praying needs to be there. It needs to be in place. But as God searches our hearts, verse 27, he doesn't find much of it. He doesn't find much in the way of us interceding with him fervently for resurrection glory. I mean, when was the last time you did it? When was the last time I did it? How much of our interceding this past week has been, "Lord, glorify me. Bring me to that point where I'm just like you. And I too am resurrected and glorified. You're the first fruits," as we were reminded this morning. "I want to be like you. I want to be in that harvest that is gathered in and is just like the first fruits." When was the last time we prayed like that? We don't. We pray for that appointment we have to get our toenails sorted out at the doctor's, but we don't pray for resurrection glory. And so where does this leave then our prospects for the last day when we're not interceding with God about this? Is our glorification in doubt because there's this sad gap because we're not interceding with God for it? Well, that takes us on to our third and final point this evening. We've had the sublime goal, we've had the sad gap, but then thirdly, the Spirit's grace. The Spirit's grace. And you can probably see where this is going. The Spirit, Paul tells us in verses 26 and 27, the Spirit does it for us. This appealing to God to glorify us that we largely fail to do, he does it for us. That's what the Spirit's intercession is. I said last week that Christ's intercession has a very specific focus. It's not this kind of wide-ranging thing. It has a very specific focus. It addresses our sin, and the Spirit's intercession likewise has a specific focus. It addresses our yet unglorified state, our desperate need for this final stage of our salvation to take effect, our need for resurrection glory to be bestowed on us. Just the very fact the Spirit's intercession appears here in this paragraph indicates that that's what it's all about. But two other details indicate that too. So one is that phrase at the end of verse 27, the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Actually, in the Greek, it's just according to God. Which by itself doesn't really mean very much, does it? He intercedes for the saints according to God. But is probably meant to be paired with the similar phrase in the next verse, according to his purpose. And we know what that means. We've talked about it already this evening. It refers to God's intention to glorify his people. And almost certainly then, according to God, at the end of verse 27, refers to the same thing. And Paul is saying then, the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to God's intention to glorify his people. That's what the Spirit's intercession has to do with. That's what it's interested in. That's where its focus is. God's intention to glorify his people. And then the other, even more telling detail, is that description of the Spirit's intercession as groanings. Groanings. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings, verse 26. Five times Paul uses either the verb groan or the noun groaning. On all four of the other occasions, it's unmistakably a groaning for future glory. In verse 22 of this chapter, it is. In verse 23 of this chapter, it is. In 2 Corinthians 5:2, it is. You can look it up at your leisure. In 2 Corinthians 5:4, it is. And it seems overwhelmingly likely, therefore, that it is here too. And you see, the groaning then for future glory, which Paul says in verse 23 and in 2 Corinthians 5 that we do, actually we don't do it nearly enough. But he, the Spirit, does it for us. He groans for our future glory even when we don't groan for our future glory. Or sometimes I suppose we do groan, but our groaning is a mixed bag of things. Perhaps there's a grain of desire in it for future glory, but there's also more than a grain of bitterness in it, more than a grain of anger in it, more than a grain of self-pity in it, more than a grain of despair in it. Michael talked the other Wednesday night, didn't he, about groaning and moaning, and so often our groaning can be infiltrated by moaning, can't it? But as the Spirit groans, the searcher of hearts doesn't have to surgically dissect his groaning, separating the wheat from the chaff, separating the groaning for future glory from all the less desirable types of groaning that are mixed up in there. No, God the Father knows what is the mind of the Spirit, Paul says. And that takes us, I think, back to what we said at the end of our first point a few minutes ago. The Spirit is the one who's going to do the glorifying when the last day comes. And so, of course, his mind, as Paul puts it there, is on that. Of course, his groanings for our future glory are the real thing, unmixed with any inferior elements. And just as we close then, I've used that word in my third heading, grace. Grace. And is that not an appropriate word for what we're talking about here? I mean, think about it. The Spirit is willing to glorify us at the return of Christ. The Spirit is willing to pour resurrection glory into these bodies of ours. Surely that's enough. That's going the second mile. There's no reason why he should do anything more for us than that. But he does more than that. because we're too weak even to ask for our resurrection glory. And so he sees to that part of the whole thing too. He even does the asking for the thing that he's one day going to give us. Isn't that remarkable? He even does the asking. Not only the giving, but he even does the asking on our behalf. Now this doesn't mean that we don't need to ask at all and we can just kind of wash our hands of praying in this way. No, it's analogous to what we said last week when talking about the interceding Christ. And we saw there, didn't we, in 1 John chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, that we are to confess our sins to God. There's this other person who is praying for us in heaven, Christ is. He's praying about our sins, but we are also to confess our sins and pray for them to be forgiven and cleansed. I talked about the accompanying voice. There's the two voices. There's ours and there's his. And it's the same here then. So we should be praying. We should be crying out. Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless may we be. Let us see thy great salvation. Perfectly restored in thee. We should be singing that. We should be praying for future glory. But the wonderful thing is that there's an accompanying voice as we do so. There's someone else praying for our future glory too. And he's praying for it more earnestly than we are. And he's praying for it more consistently than we are. And he's praying for it with purer motives than we are. I mean, imagine if our prospects of future glory depended on the strength of our prayers for it. We'd be sunk, wouldn't we? But thankfully, our prospects of future glory do not depend on the strength of our prayers for it. They depend on the strength of his prayers for it. And those prayers are strong. They are groanings. Groanings, Paul says, that we can't hear. There's no point in kind of going into a very quiet space tonight and trying to listen to these groanings that the Spirit is making. We can't hear them. They are unspoken, is the literal Greek word that Paul uses. But they're happening all the time. The Spirit is groaning, Father, bring Dan Peters to that point where he's as glorious as the Son of God. Bring these people at NREC to that point where they are as glorious as the Son of God. He's doing it all the time. He's doing it now. He'll be doing it tomorrow. Isn't that wonderful? While your mind is a million miles away from your future glory, he's praying to the Father for your future glory. When your mind's a million miles away from your future glory because you're mired in sin, he's praying for your future glory. Which I suppose brings last week's intercession and this week's intercession together, doesn't it? That in those times when you and I are mucking around with sin, there are these two divine persons interceding. One of them is saying, Father, forgiveness can be extended to this person because I paid for the sin. And the other one is saying, Father, he or she isn't thinking anything about his or her future glory right now because they're too occupied with this sin, but Father, please bring about their future glory. And there's these two divine persons, both interceding for us in that moment of our foolish sin. Isn't that wonderful? A bit later on in chapter 15, verse 30, Paul will use that intriguing phrase, I appeal to you, da-da-da-da, and by the love of the Spirit. By the love of the Spirit. Do you think much about the fact the Holy Spirit loves you? Jesus loves me, this I know, you may sing. Doesn't fit as well in the poetry, in the rhythm, but the Spirit loves me, this I know, we could also sing. You're loved by the Holy Spirit. And we said last week that it's a manifestation of Christ's love, isn't it? That he's interceding for you right now. At this time when he could have gone into retirement. And he could just be lounging around, enjoying being back in heaven. He's busy. He's interceding for you because he loves you. And we can say exactly the same about the Spirit this evening. This is a manifestation of his love. He loves you so much that he is groaning for your future glory now and always. You're loved, believer. by the Father who has appointed two intercessors, by the Son who is interceding, defending you against every accusation, and by the Spirit who is interceding, calling upon the Father to raise you from the dead on the last day and bestow glory upon you. We are the most privileged people on the planet, aren't we? To be infinitely loved by God the Father, by God the Son, and by God the Holy Spirit. Amen.